Thank you, Brother Woodhouse. Please do not go too far away, because tonight we might close the meeting with a hymn about the Lord's coming. I certainly have enjoyed my brief visit here at Park of the Palms. The fellowship, the hospitality has been very refreshing to my soul. And I'm going to say this, that as I've looked upon you tonight, I have felt a real love for you. I could almost weep when I think of dear Christians like you in this wicked world. Tonight, yea, today, I have seen the grace of God, and I am glad. Now, this morning, I was giving a testimony telling the story of how I came to know the Lord. And you know, I wish we could have heard everyone's testimony. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could spend a whole day here and have everyone give their testimony? Well, I think we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven. But my, we all have so much to praise the Lord for. And many people said they related to many things in my testimony, and that is true. And I'm not going to add anything to it except one thing, that while I was in the army, I had my name changed. They give people nicknames, you know. And so they changed my name from Gladstone to Happy Rock. Sometimes they called me Hard Rock, but Happy Rock. And a number of years ago, I went to a youth camp where everyone on the staff was required to have a nickname. And they said, Mr. Fred, you have to have a nickname too. So I said, mine will be Happy Rock. And you know, there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of boys and girls who know me by nothing else but Happy Rock. And at the post office in Darien, Georgia, I get mail almost every week. It says, Mr. Happy Rock, Darien, Georgia. And they know, of course, who that is. Well, I thank God. While I think of it, a few prayer requests. My dear wife is not with me because she's had a sinus infection that apparently spread to her ears or affected her hearing anyway, and she has a very difficult time hearing, so would appreciate prayer for her. And then this summer we'll be going off to youth camps, and one of them will be on top of the world, going once again up to Alaska, and we'd appreciate your prayers as we go there. And by the way, is John Miller here tonight? Yes, there he is. Some of you might remember Earl Miller, a man who had a very good ministry many years ago. Well, that's his son, and he's from up there in Fairbanks, Alaska. And we're so glad he could visit down here in Florida and see how we live down in this part of the world. But I love Alaska. If I were a young man, I'd move up there. But you know, this is an interesting statistic. The average age of people moving to Florida is 55. The average age of people moving to Alaska is 25. So it's rather rugged up there, I presume. Another prayer request. For the last 4 years, during this week, I have gone up to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. They have what they call All-American Days. They honor the 82nd Airborne Division. And I march in the Old Timers Parade and have a great time with some of my comrades. And I distribute gospel tracts. And I have never had one of those young paratroopers refuse one yet. They are tough, brave young men, but they do have respect, and they take the tracts and they say thank you. And I gave one to a general last year. In fact, he was the chief of staff of the U.S. Army. I didn't know that at the time, but he said, "Are you giving these out to the men?" And I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Good for you." And then he went on to say, during Desert Storm, the men were reading their New Testaments and their Bibles. Many of them turned to the Lord. He says, "I wish what some of them had stuck." But he says, God worked in those days. Anyway, as I give out tracts this coming week, I'd appreciate your prayers. Now tonight, very briefly, I'd like to look into the book of Titus. So if you turn to that book, the book of Titus, we'll consider a few verses. I really enjoyed a study of this book recently. And I'm turning to chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13, which I believe are the most comprehensive verses in the New Testament. Precious verses. Listen to them. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And then, because there's no period there, I'm going to add verse 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And there in verse 14, notice, that we have been set free, that we have been set apart for the Lord, and that we should be set afire, zealous of good works. Now I said that I believe these are the most comprehensive verses in the New Testament, verses 11, 12, and 13. Why? Because verse 11 relates to the Gospels, the grace of God that appeared when our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, came into the world. And then verse 12 relates to the epistles, where we have the important teaching of Christians living godly lives. And the book of Acts sort of fits in with both of them. That is right, both verses 11 and 12. And then verse 13 relates to the prophetic book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, with its great emphasis on the return of the great King. So, verse 11 speaks of the past, verse 12, the present, verse 13, the future. And then a little outline, verse 11, grace. Verse 12, godliness. Verse 13, glory. And so we are saved, the scripture teaches, by the grace of God to live a godly life in this wicked world. And then someday, praise God, we'll be taken out to glory. And that pretty well tells the story. Saved by grace to live a godly life, will be taken out to glory. That's the story. But we're not going to stop there. We're going to give a little more detail. First of all, something about this letter written to the, rather, by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Paul was a servant of God, as we read in verse 1 of this book. a servant by choice, and then he was also an apostle by calling. And he and a young man by the name of Titus evangelized the island of Crete. Most of you know where that island is, in the Mediterranean Sea. And it was an island that had at the time well over 100 towns and cities. And they saw the blessing of God, and churches were established. The Apostle Paul went on to Greece, apparently, or Macedonia, right below Bosnia. And he wrote back to Titus and not only wanted to encourage him, as he always did his fellow laborers, but he wanted to give him some instruction, especially because of the difficult task that Titus had in remaining on that island. He wanted Titus, for example, to set things in order and complete the things that were not finished, the things that were wanting. Now, when they evangelized on the island of Crete, they had a tremendous task, because those Cretans were ungodly, unruly, wicked, and wild. And yet, Paul believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He believed that the grace of God could transform those wicked people. By the way, if you notice verse 12, it says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies or lazy gluttons. They were not a people with much character. And any missionary going in amongst people like that would be prone to get discouraged in a hurry. But I say again, Paul believed that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, and they preached it, and praise God, souls were saved. But you know, Paul didn't stop there. With evangelism, he sought to establish churches, because if they just evangelized and never established churches, why, everything eventually would fade away. So the local church is very important in God's program. And God wants godly, spiritual, loving churches. And so Titus was to strengthen the churches, and he was not the bishop of Titus. I'm sorry, the bishop of Crete. Sometimes my mind gets a little tired. Does yours ever get that way? And the wrong word comes out. But he was not the bishop over the churches on Crete, but he was just a missionary, a servant of God. And yet, Paul had the authority of an apostle. They had special authority, and he could delegate some responsibility or authority to Titus as well, and that he did, because the church was in its infancy then, and Titus was to point out the elders in these local churches. I'm trying to get too many things in here. In these local churches, the need was for shepherds. And by the way, in the New Testament, in a local church, there are shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, and stewards, and this all speaks of the same people, those who watch over, guide, and guard the flock, spiritual leaders. And we say stewards because it's mentioned here in Titus chapter 1. They're stewards of God, entrusted with the care of the church. So in the early days, they didn't have one man doing all the ministering. They didn't have one man ruling the church, but they had a plurality, a variety of men who would minister and would watch over the flock. And so Titus was not a bishop over the whole thing, but he was a missionary. Now, this should be an encouragement to missionaries. They go off to these difficult countries and they face strange customs and strange cultures and strange people, and they see a tremendous amount of wickedness. But they too should look at the book of Titus or any other place in the scripture and see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Should be a real encouragement to them and to us, as we've been reminded, we live in a land that is permeated with wickedness. Sin is just eating the heart out of America. And you know, if you had said to me 40 years ago that America would be like it is today, I would have said, no way. But I am greatly disappointed in the way so many of our people have turned from God and turned to wickedness. I believe that America is headed for judgment, but something can save America, and that is revival, a spiritual awakening, Christians believing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, that we would pray that God would raise up laborers or helpers for a harvest. Evangelists, where are they? So few of them to be found today. So few gospel meetings being conducted. We need to pray for our nation and pray that the church will be revived and that we'll see blessing before the Lord comes. There's so many poor souls out there who need to be saved. But now, taking a closer look at verses 11 and 12. We said verse 11 is grace. And notice that it is God's grace, that it appeared when Jesus came, that its purpose was to bring salvation, and that its scope is to all men. Now we know how Adam was created free. He was free in the Garden of Eden. And then God blessed him with a lovely woman. And then they disobeyed God. They fell into sin. They fell into bondage. And as a result, the whole human race knows the bondage of sin. We all are snake-bitten. We all have the venom of sin and death. But God purposed to send, praise God, a redeemer. Now, who could redeem the human race? Certainly, not a great angel. It had to be a man. But a perfect man could not be found. And even if one could be found, he could only die for one other. So the only one who was good enough, the only one who could redeem the human race, was the eternal Son of God, who had an infinite life. And praise God, he came down from the realms of glory and lived that lovely life here on earth as the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, and then offered himself a sacrifice for sin, paid the price of our redemption, hallelujah, and now we can be set free from the bondage of sin and death. That's what salvation means. It means to be delivered, to be set free from sin. And so the moment we trust the Lord Jesus, we are, praise God, set free from the penalty of sin. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never, never come into condemnation. We have shut the door on hell, or God has shut it for us. And then we are, as we live in this world, to be set free from the power of sin. As the Apostle Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you. And then, praise God, when life is over, we'll be set free from the very presence of sin. No more wickedness and evil in heaven. No more sin. No longer will we grieve our God. We'll be in that beautiful place, that holy place. Yea, the glory of God will be the beauty of heaven. And think of it, we'll be there not for a few years to grow old and die, but will be there forever and ever and ever, and we'll have the spiritual and moral likeness of our blessed Lord. You know, sometimes I get a bit homesick for heaven. Do you? By the way, the best way to spell heaven is H-O-M-E. We're pilgrims journeying toward our home in heaven. And so much for grace. It brings salvation. And how do we procure this salvation? Not by joining a church, not by getting baptized, not by living a religious life, but as we pointed out this morning, by simply putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to have a large amount of faith to be saved. It's not the object of the faith that counts. It's not the faith that counts, but the object of the faith. You can have a great deal of faith, but if you have it in the wrong person or the wrong thing, it doesn't do you any good. But you can have just a wee bit of faith and have it in the right person. It'll get you to heaven. Praise God. By grace, through faith. As you've often heard the expression, we are saved by grace, through faith, plus nothing. And I emphasize that up where I come from in Georgia, because so many people think you believe on the Lord, and then if you live a good life, you'll get to heaven. It isn't the good life we live that gets us to heaven. It's the Savior we trust. But because we have trusted Him, we should live a good and godly life out of appreciation for the grace of God in devotion for our Savior. Then verse 12, we have godliness. This becomes the Christian. A godly life, as we read here in this book, adorns the doctrine of God. It brings glory to our God. It is the hallmark of the Christian faith. How inconsistent for one to say, I am a Christian, and then live like the world. Live like the devil, as they say. Yes, the Christian should be marked by a godlike, Christ-like life. And in chapter 1, here's a little outline, by the way. Paul didn't write by chapters, but I outlined this chapter in three ways. We have godly order in the church, chapter 1. Godly order in the home, in chapter 2. And godly testimony in the world in chapter 3. That was godly conduct in chapter 2. And I'm going to pause here to tell a brief story. Some of you remember that bachelor preacher, Alfred P. Gibbs. How many of you remember Mr. Gibbs? Well, praise God. I had some great times with him. And he used to go around the country 51 weeks out of 52, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, having meetings for children and for young people. And he was a bachelor. And he said to me one time, he says, Brother Fred, I have stayed in two kinds of homes. I have stayed in C homes and I have stayed in K homes. And I said, what do you mean you've stayed in C homes and K homes? He says, well, I've gone to some homes and I'll spend a weekend there or a week. And I find out there's disharmony in the home, that there is friction. It's not a very happy place. And then I leave that home congratulating myself, patting myself on the back that I never got married. That is a C home. And then I have gone to homes where they are so happy. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. And when I leave that place, I feel like kicking myself around the block for having never gotten married. Well, I was thinking, what we need today is K homes, homes that are marked by godliness. Great deal of instruction there in chapter 2 for the aged, the middle-aged, the young, and so forth. And so, in chapter 1, we have godly order in the church. And we see there that godliness is essential. You've heard that expression, what you are, speak so loud I cannot hear what you say. That works both ways. What you are, speak so loud I can hear what you say. People sit up and notice what a godly person has to say. Godliness is essential, and then it's exemplified by the spiritual leaders, those bishops, overseers, and stewards and so forth, pastors that I spoke of. Pastor, by the way, means shepherd. They are to be examples. And then godliness is endangered, as we see in the latter part of chapter 1, by false teaching. False doctrine very definitely hinders spiritual growth and is not conducive to spiritual living. And then we must come now to our last verse, verse 13, concerning the future. Here we have glory. We're to live that godly life, and then we're to be looking for something in the future. Looking for the great tribulation? No, although it's coming. Looking for the Antichrist? No, though it's coming. Looking for the Undertaker? No, he may come. We are to be looking for that blessed hope. And what is the Christian's hope? The coming again of the Lord Jesus. Hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, but it's the future certainty of something good and blessed. A blessed hope, an encouraging hope, a purifying hope, a comforting hope, did I say that? An inspiring hope. And our hope is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And what's going to happen when he comes? Well, the dead in Christ shall rise. Their corruptible bodies shall put on incorruption. Their bodies have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's a metaphor. Just as sleep has its waking moment, so for the believer who dies, death has its resurrection. And they shall put on incorruption. And what about those of us who are alive unto the coming of the Lord? Will we have to lay down and die and be raised? No, praise God. Paul teaches us there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall be changed in a moment. Our mortal bodies shall put on immortality and will be taken up out and away to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, what a meeting that's going to be. Think of it. All those millions of saints meeting the Lord, seeing him face to face. Seeing the nail print in his hand. We'll see those loved ones who've gone on before. And we'll all have new bodies. I used to wonder how spirits in heaven could hug one another. But we're going to have bodies. And when we're reunited with our loved ones, we'll hug them real good. At least I think so. I have some loved ones in heaven. My wife and I have lost 3 children. That's hard, but we're looking forward to glory when we shall see them again. But here in this verse, we not only have the thought that we're looking for that blessed hope, but we're looking for the glorious appearing of our Savior. Now, it may be the same thing, but I rather think we are to look for that time when we'll be raptured and then look beyond, when we will come with the Lord to reign over the earth. And oh, what a day that's going to be. When the curse is removed from the earth. When war will be no more. No more strife. No more bloodshed. No more crime. The King shall reign in righteousness. And hail him who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we shall reign with him. That going to be wonderful? Looking for that blessed hope. When is he coming? There's some people who set dates. I remember they set a date for 1950. And then they said if the Jews ever took Jerusalem, that would be it. We'd be raptured. That happened in 1968. Then they were saying 88 reasons why the Lord will come in 1988. He didn't come. Now they're starting to say he's coming in the year 2000. We don't know when he is coming. His coming is not immediate. That means he's not coming soon. The scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that his coming is imminent. It could take place any day. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening. Maybe soon. I remember Harold Wildish was preaching here many years ago. And he said, what if we knew the Lord was coming next Saturday? He said, our young people wouldn't get so excited. They wanted to live a little longer here on earth. They wanted to get married, wanted to have a career. But you say that, he said, to people who have lived through the roaring 20s, through the threatening 30s, who have lived through the fighting 40s and the feverish 50s, who have lived through the sickening 60s and the shocking 70s, and now I could add the aching 80s and the 90s, naughty 90s, but anyway, you say to them who've lived through all this, the Lord is coming next Saturday, they would say, amen, hallelujah! Well, you know the Lord may come next Saturday. If he doesn't come, I'm going to be looking for him sometime the following week and so forth. Praise God, he's coming. So if I don't see you around, I'll see you above. It may be soon. Brother Ernie, could you give us a song in closing?
When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. And long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. His way is the way of grace, it's the way of godliness, and it is the way of glory. Verses 3 and 4 of 527.
When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms shine through.